It's no surprise that to us that live in Broken for a while that there's a New Age presence here in town. Makes it kind of unique in a lot of ways. We held worship services in the Landmark Center for about 5 years, and my office was there for 8 years. How many were with us worshiping back in Landmark? Raise your hand if you were there. Look around. Not very many. Not very many. We weren't that large a church when we moved in here. One of the things I used to do there was, among other things, practice copy machine evangelism. Anybody ever? No? No? Copy machine evangelism? So, you know, since it the Landmark combined kind of with the co-op, I would call that like the epicenter of New Age, you know, those two things. So there was all kinds of offices, and most of them New Age practitioners of one sort or another. So we had a copy machine, and they didn't. Hence, copy machine evangelism. See where I'm going? So I'd go down and greet new people and say, hey, how are you doing, blah, blah. You know, if you ever need copies, come on down. I actually got to share the gospel on a couple occasions doing that. There was one lady, though, she'd be like, she came in one time with a stack of paper. Can I run all these copies? I'm like, she doesn't under. That's okay. That's fine. But I could tell you some stories from the Landmark. 8 years next to colon therapists and chiropractors and yoga and whoo, man, I could tell you some stories. But we had fun there, and Lord meant us to be there. It was fruitful. It was useful in many ways. But Landmark wasn't always the best place for a worship service. So we are preparing for our capital campaign. So we poked fun at it, and we had this list of 10 reasons why we love the Landmark, which are actually 10 reasons we didn't really love the Landmark that much. Some of them were really funny. This one isn't terribly humorous, but I find it to be true. This is a picture of the actual bulletin board just before you go into the place where you worship, the auditorium. We said there, we can earn a master's degree in New Age philosophy just by reading the bulletin boards. I mean, there's just all kind of stuff up there. You could really learn a lot. That was almost true. When we run into New Age beliefs, they don't bother us in the sense that we don't believe those things. No one's forcing us to believe or follow those things. But whether they trouble us or not, whether we're engaged with them or not, we need to understand that there is a power behind those beliefs. We may not see the power, but and many of them that believe those things may not see, but some of them do. Some of them see and experience that power that's behind them. And I think we understand that power is not our power, is it? Not even close. City of Ephesus in Paul's day was, and Vroca's not really that bad in a sense. This was a bad place. You know, if you're a Christian, almost everybody is a pagan. Ephesus was home to the god, the Greek temple of Artemis. The Greek goddess, also known as Diana, a female goddess. That's a couple of the columns left. That's all that's left today of that temple. Speaking of power, there was a true power encounter in the city of Ephesus. Now Paul wrote this letter about 8 years after Ephesus was founded, but in Acts 19, just as the church was getting started, we read of this power encounter. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That would be $8 million in today's economy. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That was a power encounter that actually ended in a revival. But there was power in the demon-possessed man, clearly. There was power in the Apostle Paul. But of course, the one who was in Paul was greater than the one who was in the world, in that other man. So every believer in Ephesus knew about the story. You know, again, it was only 7 or 8 years between that story and Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. So they knew that story. It had been very common, very well-known story to them. So as I read this passage in chapter 1, starting at verse 15, I want you to watch for that power. I want you to see the source and impact of that power. Look, starting at verse 15. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Last Sunday, we looked at the first two, the hope and the riches. The hope to which he's called you, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And we learned that the inheritance in the saints, remember, is Jesus' inheritance, that Jesus is our inheritance, and that we, as the church, the body of Christ, are the Father's inheritance. What incredible truths these are. So hope and riches this morning, we're going to be focusing on the power. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And I'm simply going to just break down verse 19, especially into various parts, and look at it that way. So the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. I'm going to focus there, first of all. Toward us who believe. It's immeasurable power. It's toward us. So this power is available. It's intended for us. We don't know what it is yet. We haven't fleshed this out. What is this power? But Paul says it's for us. It's toward us. So simply by being a believer, simply because you're in the kingdom of God, this authority, this power, rather, it is for you. It's for our benefit. It's available anytime, anywhere. It's toward us. It's for us. Paul says it's the immeasurable greatness of his power. Immeasurable power. Now we know this makes sense, right? It's logical because God is infinite. God himself is immeasurable. So it's reasonable that his power would also be immeasurable. You can't measure it. I'm reading a fascinating book. Isaac, you start on this yet? Start reading it? Get into it a little bit. It's good, isn't it? Yeah, I recommend it to Isaac. Empires of Light. It's about Edison, Tesla, and Westinghouse, and the race to electrify the nation and the world. Fascinating story. Of course, we know, right? Edison invented a light bulb. That's all I knew about the history of electricity when I started reading this book. But to find out that Edison, Tesla, and Westinghouse were in a battle. I mean, it was a battle for the ages. And Edison was a proponent of DC, direct current, and Westinghouse was a proponent of AC, alternating current. And which one won the day? Obviously AC, because DC doesn't go very far. But AC, you can send that miles and miles and miles. So out of necessity, the AC camp won. But because Edison supported DC, and he was very stubborn about it, I mean, he thought AC was just evil. He had no part of it. So he didn't take advantage of some of the opportunities therein and had his investors, without him knowing it, he's in his laboratory, he's off on his own. The investors took the entire company from him, and he didn't know it until after it happened. And the name of the company had been Edison General Electric Company, and they just dropped his name off, and it became General Electric. You've heard of that, right? That was founded by Edison. Another amazing thing about the story is that Edison, and it was DC early on, he's already pumping electricity into homes. You know, so you'd have to be really close to a generator. It wasn't a lot of homes. But they're getting this electricity. The problem is they don't have a reliable way to measure the electricity. So what do you do if you're giving stuff to people, but you don't know how to measure it? What do you think you do? He gave it away for free. Wow, that'd be awesome, right? I mean, you go to your mailbox and you look at your electric bill and say, honey, how much is electric bill this week? It's zero. Oh, sweet. Man, free electricity, that'd be great. So they had all this power, and they couldn't see it, and there's no way to measure it. They had all this power, they couldn't see it, and there's no way to measure it. Sounds like the immeasurable greatness of his power, doesn't it? All this power, we can't see it, and we can't measure it, not because we don't have a reliable method of measuring it, because why? It's immeasurable. It's beyond measure. You can't measure it. This is the power available to all believers. So it's the immeasurable power of his, the immeasurable greatness of his power. That's an important word, his power. And this is where the New Agers, of course, would greatly diverge from us, because they're all about not his power, but unleashing the power within, right? That's what they talk about all the time. And they'll say something like, you know, everyone has it. You don't know it yet, but you're filled. This is not me speaking now, quote unquote. You don't know it, but you're filled with a supernatural power, and you've corked it in. It's all stuffed inside of you, and I in my wisdom, because I went up on a mountain somewhere, and I in my wisdom, I'm going to teach you how to unleash the power within you. And with that power, you'll be able to do supernatural things. You'll be amazing things, unquote. Now this is me again. That's the kind of thing that they say. New Agers loved it. Not all of them, but many of them do. But what's the point here? It's not our power, it's his. It's immeasurable greatness of his power. Now that might seem redundant to you, but it's worth repeating, because it's worth emphasizing, because even as believers, there's a lot of Christians that blur the lines between his power and our power. For example, here's a section of a Christian book, very, very Christian book, but this woman wrote this. She says, harness the divine power within you. Step into the dimension of your dreams. You can change your circumstances and make all your dreams come true by declaring God's promises over them by faith. Right believing sets you in motion for supernatural miracles. And this is an explicitly Christian book, yet the author refers to it as divine power. Now think with me for a moment. What's the problem with calling it divine power? And you think, well, divine, that means God, right? We're talking about godly power. So what's the big deal? Well, calling it divine power is it's just a description. It's a description in the sense that if I told you that I have a Toyota van, that would mean what? It just means I have a van that was produced by Toyota. It's a Toyota van, but who owns a Toyota van? I do, right? It is made by Toyota, but I possess it. And that's the problem with this calling this divine power. They could say, maybe they'll say it was God's, or maybe that's, you know, it's God-like. Maybe it came from God at some point, but it's divine power. Now I possess it. It's my power, and I can unleash it on my own. So very dangerous, very important to make that difference. The immeasurable greatness of his power according to, I want to talk about that phrase, according to, for a few minutes. According to what? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. According to all that great power, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear that phrase according to, here's another phrase in English that we need to clarify, as simple as it is. We use the phrase like this. We might say, according to the weatherman, it's supposed to snow tomorrow. I didn't hear that, but just saying that. According to the weatherman, it's supposed to snow tomorrow. Now, according to, Mary, the weatherman. According to Mary, it's not going to snow tomorrow. According to John, the weatherman, it is going to snow tomorrow. So we use that phrase, but that's not what this according to means. If they have the NASB, it's a simple distinction, but you'll see what I mean. They have the phrase, in accordance with. In accordance with. And you could use it in sentences like this. The soldiers acted in accordance with the orders of their captain. The soldiers acted in accordance with the orders of their captain. So in other words, the orders of the captain became their orders. They were the exact same orders. They weren't just a description. They weren't just something that was far apart from each other. that would actually, his orders became their orders. So back to Ephesians 1. Let me just change that phrase a little bit. What is immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with, so what follows now is the exact same thing that's available to us. Toward us who believe in accordance with the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This means what? That the immeasurable power toward us who believe is in accordance with its exact same power that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead. It's in accordance with that power. This power is that power. The power made available to us flows out of and is in accordance with that power. There is no difference between the two, is what Paul is emphasizing here. And you think about that, the resurrection of Jesus and a mighty display of God's power. Then I thought in general terms about other types of God's power. And I thought, well, was that the greatest display of power, raising somebody from the dead? And then I thought, well, creation, that's pretty big, right? Creating the entire universe out of what? What do you start with? Nothing. That's pretty big, don't you agree? The whole universe created out of nothing versus the resurrection of one man. Which one's greater? Better not say, right? Better not say. You really can't compare the two that much. But the point is, it isn't just the resurrection of one man, is it? It wasn't just one guy. It was the God-man, Jesus. It was the resurrection of the Christ. This was the decisive act in human history. It wasn't just a man. Ephesians 1:4 tells us, we'll get to that next week, says this, that believers were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So we're chosen in him, we're saved before the foundation of the world. Tell me, can we be saved without the resurrection of Christ? No, we can't. Now, the resurrection of Christ took place in human history at a set point in time, but it was looked forward to, do you see? The resurrection was already almost a completed fact, not historically, but in prophecy and intent, before the foundation of the world. If we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that means the resurrection of Christ was also founded before the foundation of the world. So there we have, even Christ's resurrection in many ways came before his creation. Moreover, Jesus' resurrection shows power over life and death, not just for one man, but for all who believe. So what it says, toward us who believe. So this was not just a victory over life and death. This was the ultimate victory over life and death. More than that, we see here ascension power. The power that is made available to us is also in accordance with, it's the same, it's the power that God worked when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now remember we were talking about that power encounter that happened in Acts 19? We've got Paul, and he's healing the sick, and he's casting out demons of demon-possessed people, and you've got the demon-possessed man, and he had the demonic power as well. Power encounter there. Now, here is the ultimate power encounter it is describing here in Ephesians 1. After his resurrection, the Father exalted Jesus to his right hand. Now, Jesus had been there already, hadn't he? He had existed there for all eternity until his incarnation. It wasn't until he became the God-man that he no longer was in that position. But after his resurrection, he was placed again, raised up to that rightful place, his right hand. In so doing, he was placed above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So the next question should be, well, what are those powers? What does it mean, rule and authority and power and dominion? I'll show you a couple of passages in a minute, but as you look at these and others, sometimes it's difficult to tell, is it only evil powers? Because that's probably what you think of first of all. Christ is over all those powers. Or is it evil powers plus possibly some good powers mixed in? It's hard to tell sometimes, but let me give you a couple examples. These are quite obvious, though. Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Clearly, evil powers. Ephesians 6, we'll get to that months down the road. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Can't be more clear than that. 1 Peter 3, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So that last one, 1 Peter 3, when it mentions angels, it's possible that, and in other verses as well, it's possible that those could be good angels, non-fallen angels. We're not exactly sure. But it's clear that most of these are demonic evil powers. And he has triumphed over them. He has had a victory over them. They have been subjected to him. So all powers are inferior to Christ, and all powers have been submitted to Christ. And then notice what Paul did next. He didn't leave any wiggle room for any other kind of power, because he mentioned four: authority, power, rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. So that's four. And somebody might say, "Well, what about? What do you say?" And every other name that is named. So that's not a person. That's a power. It's not just those four. Any other power that could possibly exist. And then what do you say after that? The coup de grace, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he named all the powers in the world, and then he said not only those, but every power that there ever could ever possibly be or think of, but not only just in this age, but also for all eternity in every other age. This is as clear as you can get. There's no room for disagreement here. The power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that seated him in the heavenly places, is the same power that is available to us as believers. So with that in mind, let me walk you through some applications. Based on this information, it should help us to pray. We should not forget, remember this, that Paul's prayer begins these three things: the hope, riches, and power. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. So we needed a wisdom and revelation and enlightened hearts so we would know these things. And to have God's infinite power at our disposal, it's a heavy thought. And we have to say again, having that available to us does not make us infinitely powerful, does it? That would be kind of the New Age version. Now I'm not infinitely powerful. I've got to understand these things. I've got to access these things through prayer. So that's when you say, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. I'm not going to have this prayer unless power, unless you give it to me. Secondly, it guarantees our future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6 says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So Jesus' resurrection is the ground and hope for our resurrection. Thirdly, it guarantees our future ascension. Ephesians 2:6 says something really exciting. It says, Christ raised us up with him. Same language, right? Same as in verse 1. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Same language. But what it doesn't say is we're not placed at the right hand of the Father. That place is for Jesus only. But what he's saying is, in a spiritual sense, we're already raised up with Christ. Our resurrection is accomplished spiritually, and one day our resurrected bodies will also be with the Lord. So it guarantees our resurrection, our ascension. Going along with prayer, it ought to make us humble and dependent, because this is not our power to wield. We need to be abiding in Christ. We need to be prayerful and humble and dependent in order to have this power available to us. And lastly this morning, this should be obvious, but we have this power available to us right now. It's not just our future resurrection, not just our future ascension, but we have it right now. We have that power. So power for what? Is the question. Power for what? Power, as Paul had, to heal the sick with handkerchiefs? Power to cast out demons? Maybe. I wouldn't discount those things. I mean, as elders, we've prayed for some people over the year, and maybe two or three times we've seen some very definite and very quick answers to prayer. I mean, had this happening, and right after the prayer, it was gone. So those things can happen, and it can be a part of it, but I don't think that's at the heart of what God is asking of us. On Friday morning, I got a message from a friend on Skype, and he wrote this. He typed this out. How often have you dealt with, over the years, a member of your church who is an addict and falls off the wagon? I thought, well, that's an interesting way to start a message. And then he wanted to tell me that at 3 o'clock in the morning, he got a text from a friend, and the text said this, a guy in his church, sorry, I love everyone at church, but just let me die. Serious stuff. 3 o'clock in the morning. So my friend Steve hopped in the car, went and got this guy, maybe saved his life. Sounds like a cry of a possible suicide there. And when at that moment when Steve was chatting with me on Skype, the man was asleep in his basement. So whatever stuff we're dealing with, you know, we all deal with hard stuff. But whatever it is, hard, pretty easy, medium, all the way to Steve's friend, that power has to work for Steve's friend in the basement, doesn't it? That power has to be able to work for him. And it does, but it isn't easy. People struggle with drug addiction and heroin addiction and pornography addiction, all kinds of things. It has to work for those people. It has to work for everybody at all times and all places. It has to, and it does. So what then does this immeasurable power do for us? What difference will this immeasurable, the greatness of his immeasurable power do for you tomorrow morning? Again, remember, you're not summoning some impersonal force. You're not a magician who's going to wield this power. This is his power, and he'll let us make use of it, but only for the right reasons. So let me give you one simple application to this immeasurable power. One word, obedience. That's it, obedience. Because think about it. Nobody here perfectly obeyed the Lord this week, right? Which means we have an obedience problem. Small or great, we have an obedience problem. And I'm almost certain that our lack of obedience this week caused us some difficulty, right? That's what happens with the lack of obedience. It causes, maybe it's a small thing, maybe it's a great thing. We have an obedience problem. And as a result, we are often our worst enemy, our own worst enemy. So let me give you two categories of obedience to think through. One would be when you want to stop doing something, right? We normally think of sin as, I've got this besetting sin and I'm struggling with this. I need to stop doing that. And that's true. So I want you to picture now, I can't apply this to your life. You've got to work this through, prayer and dependency on the Lord. How does this look? I've got an obedience problem. I'm struggling with the sin. The immeasurable greatness of his power, that's in accordance with his resurrection, his ascension, the right hand of Father. How does that apply to the struggle? How does that apply to the obedience problem you had just this last week? If you'd had the immeasurable greatness of his power, if you were aware of it, and were asking God, begging God for it, how would that have made a difference in your obedience problem last week? Then the other category would be obedience of something, not something we need to stop doing, but something we need to start doing. Maybe I love my enemies. Maybe I go across the street and I do some copy machine evangelism or coffee and donut evangelism or whatever it is. Something that I'm afraid to do. And I've seen people for years and years and years, a powerful calling of God on life, telling them to do something, and they resist again and again and again. Not just because they're angry, not because they're rebellious. They're just afraid. They don't know how to do it. They don't feel this immeasurable greatness of his power toward that person so they can take off and do that. So your obedience problem is something that you should have done and didn't do this week. If you had the immeasurable greatness of his power at your disposal, how might your actions and attitudes have been different just last week? Let's pray. Father, this is unfathomable. This is miraculous. This is amazing. We need your Holy Spirit to continue to help us understand it, to help us be humble and desperate for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and we'll sing a chorus together?